Carrie just wanted me to share a story, right? We didn't even communicate about this. She does this to me. So if you want to bring up that picture of, I'm just going to tell you a quick story. What we're talking about downstairs is what it means to be alive in Christ. And all right, can you see those two little girls? All right, that's Emery is the oldest one, and Faith is the little one. Those are the ones that live with us right now. Their mom lives with us, too, but I didn't have a picture of her. They're really, really precious girls. I wish you could all meet them. But we're talking about downstairs what it means to be alive in Christ, and one of the girls had a great question. We're having a really good conversation down there. But she said, like, what does that mean? What does that look like to be alive in Christ? Can you give us an example of that, like what it means to go from death to life when Jesus does that on the inside? What a great question. I love it. Like, let's get past the Sunday school answers and say, yes, but how? Like, Amen. What does that look like? Amen. So we're trying to do that downstairs. But this was my example of that, little Emery. So they came to us about 6 months ago. They've been living with us for 6 months. And they all came as unbelievers. But Emery had a lot of questions. And Emery talks to Jesus. She just does. Like, we, on her bed at night, she'll talk to Jesus, or I was telling the girls in the car seat behind me, she'll be talking, and I'll say, what's that, Emery? And she said, oh, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to Jesus. I'm like, all right. Never mind. Don't let me interrupt. Or one time she was praying for me. We had talked about Jesus, and so she was praying for me, and she said, well, can I talk to Jesus? And I said, well, sure. And so she closes her eyes, and in her politest voice, she said, excuse me, Jesus, can I talk to you? She's precious. So anyways, just this week, we were doing devotions at dinner, and she had questions. And so we were reading it in the Tower of Babel, but she wanted to know more about what it meant that Jesus was someday going to be our ladder, like our tower to get to heaven. And so she said, can we read that? So we jumped ahead and read that part. And I tell you what, she just drew it out. Like, devotions were anointed. The Jesus storybook Bible was anointed that night, and we read 47 more pages, and she just kept drawing it out, having questions, and they were like on top of me just listening, and they're normal squirrely kids. Like, don't get this picture in your head that this is how we do devotions every night. Usually it's like, stop, sit, you know, all of that. So she just pulled it out of me, and at the point where Jesus died on the cross, and I explained to her he had to do that so that someday you could ask for forgiveness and you could be forgiven for your sins, because he's paid that price. And she said, can I do that right now? And I said, absolutely. So just in all sincerity, she just looked up to heaven and repented for her sins. Jesus, I'm sorry, and I believe in you. And I felt like the angels started rejoicing, you know, and then you're always looking, okay, like, has she been made alive? You know, is this it? And I felt in my heart it was. And then just this week, not because she's been told to or been through a three-step series on how to share the gospel, but she's become a little evangelist to her mom and sister. And so we were doing devotions again Wednesday night, and Emery stopped me. We were talking about Abraham. Emery stopped me, and she said, Mom, did you know that Jesus died on the cross? And my heart skipped a beat, like, I don't know that she does. You know, we just moved on from there, but that was really sweet. And then just Thursday morning, I woke up to, they were talking outside, Emery and Faith, these two little girls were talking outside my door. And at some point, I realized that they were talking about Jesus, and then I tuned in just at the last part of it, just in time to hear Emery say, Jesus is nice. Like, she was just talking to her little sister about Jesus, like who she knows Jesus to be. And the beauty of it is that I feel like I'm getting to watch him she hasn't been in Sunday school, like she doesn't know what to say, but she's saying the things because she loves him, because she's in a relationship with him, because she's alive on the inside. So it's been really beautiful for me to just learn from her childlike faith what it is to put your faith in Jesus and let that change you from the inside. So
thank you.
Anytime we can talk about a new life coming into the kingdom of God, we need to hear the stories, right? Again and again and again. And so thank you, Liza. Thank you for sharing. We got to be a little bit of a part. She sent out an email to friends and family and I don't know who else and just said, would you pray? Would you pray? And then she sent out an email a week later and said, you will not believe what God has done. So keep praying, mamas and grandmas and friends, and do not give up. Do not give up. We serve the God of the universe. So let me give away, we have two more sessions. Let me give two more books in this one. The first one is The Quiet Place, and it's a 366-day devotional from Nancy DeMoss Swagmuth. So it's just great, really good way to just, this is, don't tell Nancy I said that, it's just like a great bathroom book, you know, because you can have it just right there and you can pick it up and so can everybody else that comes in and just read a day just real quick. So somebody who has a pink sticker and you haven't gotten a book yet. You might not have gotten, don't be shy. Does anybody have a sticker? You just don't want this book? No more stickers. Okay, let's do birthday. This is how my level of creativity, you know. Birthday in the last week. Has somebody had a birthday in the last week? The last month? Next week counts. Next week counts. That's perfect. You're welcome. And then lastly is seeking him. Have you done seeking him here? You've done it. Okay, so if you've done it, we'll try to find somebody who hasn't done it. But oh my goodness, this book is just changing lives because it digs. It kind of digs. You know, if you've done that, it kind of digs, right? And talks about things like clear conscience and forgiveness and humility and being right with God and being right with others. And so this is a great tool. Let's give this to someone who does not go to this church. So let's do that. That'll sift out a little bit. Someone who does not go to this church, and maybe this is the first time you've been in the church. How's that? Oh, good. Oh, good. There you go. You're welcome, Jinxie. Okay. Good lunch, yes? Oh, my goodness. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Really good lunch and good snacks. We're being spoiled rotten. I always feel a little bit guilty when I go away for the weekend. My husband, I say he's so low maintenance, and that's a high compliment. I don't know what you think of it, but it's high compliment, and he'll just say, I'll say, now I need to fix something for the weekend, and he'll say, I'll just eat leftovers, Karen. I'm like, oh, glory. Glory, 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 he's going to eat leftovers. And then eventually he'll say, Karen, if we're going to eat leftovers, you're going to have to cook at some point. You know, there's no leftovers if you haven't cooked. So anyway, well, I don't know how we got there. The God of the universe, you are wanted, you are loved, you are on mission, commissioned by Jesus to go forth, and your life has meaning and purpose, and he wants intimate relationship with every one of us, not a distant, far-off relationship, an intimate relationship. And you know, I love being in churches, I love being with women's group, but I don't ever want to assume that just because we're in a church and just because we're at a women's conference that everyone knows Jesus. And so I would just say, if you don't know that you know that you know that you know that you have made that great exchange, the Puritans called it the great exchange, today is the day to decide. Put your faith in Jesus today. Our son-in-law, you saw his picture in the first session, Ben, long story, I won't bore you with the details except to say that he was unsaved, and our daughter was dating him, and I'll tell you, she was in a season of rebellion, about broke her mom and daddy's heart, and she was dating this young man who was unsaved, and at my grandmother's funeral, the gospel was preached so just beautifully, you know, it's just the gospel, it's beautiful no matter how it's preached, but it was just powerful that day, and Ben was there. And we saw him talking with the pastor at the gravesite, and I didn't know what that was all about. But then later that day, when they left the funeral home and the dinner and everything, and he was taking Kate back to her apartment, he pulls over, and he's a big guy, and he pulls over alongside of his road with this big guy in his big truck, He pulls alongside the road, tears streaming down his face, and he said to our daughter, "I don't know that I know that I know," like he's talking about, "I got to pray right now." And he got saved right then, transferred from the kingdom of darkness gloriously into the kingdom of light, and the kid is just loves Jesus with all of his heart. He came later, a couple months later, they were at our house, and he said to Kate, "Why were you dating me? Like, you should not have been dating me. I wasn't even a believer." And I'm like, "Yes, preach it." They both love Jesus, and they are serving him, and we are so, so, so thankful. So make sure that you know that you know that you know that you're wanted, that you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And then we become proclaimers. We go forth. We're commissioned. We have meaning and purpose, whatever season of life, wherever your days are spent. I sat next to Cheryl for a few minutes at lunchtime, and I just said, "Tell me how you spend your days." Because however you spend your days, that's where God has placed you to influence others with the gospel. And so that's always encouraging for me to hear. When we're getting to plant seeds of the gospel in other people's lives, what we want to be sure, and I'm going to say it this boldly today, simply because of the day and the culture and everything else, we do not just do good in order to have faith in Christ. And that's really important. Remember, we talked about discernment earlier today. Make sure you're praying and asking God. It comes through his spirit and through his word. So if you're in his word, you're growing in discernment. But there is a large movement today that says you just do good. And it's that do good that will meet. In fact, let me quote this and then I'll tell you who said it. The Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just Catholics, everyone. And someone said, "Father, the atheists," and he said, "Yes, even the atheists, this blood makes us children of God. We are created children in the likeness of God, and the blood of Christ has redeemed us all, and we all have a duty to do good. And this commandment for everyone to do good is a beautiful path towards peace. If we, each doing our part, do good to others, if we meet there doing good, and we go slowly and gently, little by little, we will make that culture of encounter. We need that so much. We must meet one another doing good. But I don't believe, Father, I am an atheist. Just do good. We will meet there." The Pope is who said that. And I share that with you for this reason. Did you hear the truths and the lies in there? Because they're both in there. That's why we need discernment. Did Jesus die for the sins of all, but are all saved? What brings us to faith? Right, the Holy Spirit draws us repentance, acknowledging. It's not repentance that brings us, it's the acknowledging and then placing our faith, acknowledging we're sinners, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. But the chasm between those two robes, and it is deep and wide, the chasm between the two robes is not doing good. The chasm between the two robes is Jesus. But we need to be discerning, because these kind of things are all over, and there's some truth in it. And that's why we need to teach our children as well to be discerning. So I want you to think about Jesus's commission, his great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Go, take it, go wherever it is, go into your living room, go into your family, go to your community, go to the nations, go and preach the good news, make disciples, if you will. And when you think of that, I wonder what you would say. Complete this sentence. More than anything else, I fear blank. When you think about you, who you are, and you think about the Great Commission, how would you finish that sentence? More than anything else, I fear what? What would you say? Not rhetorical. I fear rejection. Okay? Somebody said something here. No? Messing it up. There it was. Rejection, messing it up. Being misunderstood. Not being able to answer every question and get it right. Fear communism taking over our country. Fear is a paralyzing thing. And often our fear of failure, which is kind of woven in most of what was shared here today, our fear of failure can be paralyzing. Some of you are perfectionists. Some of you live with a perfectionist. I live with a recovering perfectionist. And often Dennis has said, if I can't do it perfectly, I just won't do it. Because it's better in his mind, and he'll admit to you that perfection isn't a good thing in that sense. He struggles with that. But we often think, if I can't do it perfect, then I won't do it at all. I read recently that the power of failure is found in the fact that we lack the courage to be imperfect. We lack the courage to be imperfect. We say we know we're not perfect, but when failure comes, we respond as if we thought we were. Isn't that true? So true. From big failures to little tiny things, we act as though we didn't know that we were perfect. So when you think about the Bible, and you think particularly about the New Testament, and you think about failure, what name comes to your mind? Peter. Peter, right? We're going to anchor in Peter's first letter for this session, and we'll kind of hit on it in the next session as well. It is such a powerful book. It is burning in my bones. Somebody said to me over lunch, it's been so good here, the study that you're doing of 1 Peter. It really is, I believe, a book for our day, because we are living in very, very similar context of those to whom Peter was writing. So I believe it's a message for today. I believe the cultures are so similar. In fact, the cultural tide in our world is so similar. In their world, do you remember who was on the throne? Nero was on the throne, okay? And so even out here, they're starting to feel the pressure of that. And Christianity, what they stood for, the truths of God's word, were being increasingly despised and scorned and discounted. And so sounds very similar. The cultural tidal wave of hostility against Christians in that day was increasingly costly, and in our day, it's increasingly costly. I really don't even have to read examples anymore, because if you're watching even this much news in a given week, you know that's true, right? What you believe as a follower of Jesus Christ is under attack in every venue, and it's increasing. Sometimes it seems like it's increasing weekly. Here's just one example. A United States Marine was convicted and court-martialed for refusing to remove a Bible verse on her computer. A verse of scripture the military determined could be easily seen as contrary to good order and discipline. And let me see what the verse was. I forgot. Oh, the verse was, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." They court-martialed her. Because of that, Navy Chaplain Wes Motter, I believe is how it's pronounced, for months faced getting booted out of the Navy and losing his pension, charged with giving biblical answers while counseling sailors about premarital sex and homosexuality at his naval station in Charleston, South Carolina. In the last 2 years, the attacks against religious freedom have increased by over 133%. In fact, I just read before I came on Friday that in this election time, in this pre-election time, last election, all of what they were talking about were same-sex issues, something else. There were like three of them. Those are on the radar, but not too much anymore. This time, what they're talking about is religious freedom. Like, it's just the banner is getting more and more and more broad. And so we have much in common with those in Peter's day. Nero was on the throne. He was a tyrant, a maniac. He'd already executed his mother, his wife, his brothers, his advisors, anybody who opposed him. Sounds like the guy in charge of North Korea, right? Rome was consumed by a holocaust of fire that was blamed upon who? The Christians. Nero probably set that. But you would expect in that historical context, that reality, you would expect Peter's letter to be like down in the mouth, Eeyore-ish, you know what I mean? Discouraged, like head for the hills, pack up and figure out how to get out of Dodge because, folks, we are in a lot of trouble. If you're studying Peter's book, you know well that is not at all what it is. In fact, the book is anchored on hope. Living hope in chapter 1. He talks about our living hope. In fact, this just kind of rocks my world. Peter did not talk at all about the context of what was unfolding politically in their world. He didn't talk about that at all. Blows my mind. What he talked about was things like the gospel. Actually, it was the gospel here. And then everything came up through that, suffering, relationships, how we respond to those in authority, in government relationships, in employment relationships, in marital relationships. He's talking about all these practical things that flesh out the gospel. So in other words, Peter is saying, folks, now you got to know what's going on. Don't stick your head in the sand. I'm not saying that, okay? I'm not an advocate of that. But if you're living on an IV drip of 48 hours a day, Fox News, turn it off. Turn it off. Check the news. That's good. It's right. It's necessary, probably. But don't live on it. I'm running across a lot of women that are living on that kind of IV drip, and it is toxic to our souls. Live on this, okay? Be sons and daughters of Issachar in the Old Testament. They understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. So we understand we're in a crisis, imploding probably, and we know what we should do. What should we do? It's right here. And it's exactly what we've been talking about. We flesh out the truths of the gospel every day in our relationships, in our workplace, in our homes, in our friendships, and in our churches. So Peter is encouraging them. He exhorts them. His focus continually is to engage, to permeate the darkness with the light and the hope of the gospel. But Peter is not some fly-by-night, over-the-top optimist. This is Peter. This is the Galilean, the seasoned, rough-around-the-edges fisherman. The Galilean who was known for being frank and independent and blunt. We know him from Scripture as being impulsive, sometimes bold. He kind of speaks first and thinks later, oftentimes. It was Peter who rebuked Jesus as he was talking about suffering. Bless you. Can you imagine rebuking the Savior? That'll never happen to you on my watch. That was Peter. He's a leader. He's a spokesperson for the disciples. He's married. He knows the joys and challenges of marriage. Peter's the one who walked on water. And go to Luke 22. Luke 22, and in 22, Luke 22 and verse 33, as Jesus and the disciples are celebrating the Passover, it's Peter who says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." He's pretty sure of himself. He's pretty confident. He's pretty bold. He kind of knows what he knows and what he believes, and he's going to stand on it. He's got no question about that. A number of years ago, 11, it was the first year, so probably 10, that we were moved up. We had moved to South Bend, and I was asked to share at a, it wasn't a nursing home. It was like a, maybe an assisted living place or something, on Valentine's night. They said, will you come and share on Valentine's night with all of those who are here in their home? And I said, oh, I would be delighted to. It was a lady who worked there. She was the activities director. She was a follower of Christ. And I said, well, I would love to do that if I can tell the greatest love story that's ever been told. As long as I can talk about Jesus, I'll be happy to come. And she said, oh, yes, absolutely. So I went, and in 15 or 20 minutes, I told the love of Jesus through the robes, because I can't really teach anything without the robes. I told them the love of Jesus, and I gave them the gospel in the context of a love story. And everyone in the room, there was maybe 30, 40 people, everyone in the room was right there with me, except two women right back there against the wall. And when I say that they weren't with me, I mean they were not with me. Like every word that came out of my mouth, they were increasingly not happy. And their body language, their posture, everything just was communicating a whole lot that they weren't happy. And I thought, well, bless their hearts. Clearly they need this message. So I just prayed, you know. A few days later, I get a phone call from the friend who had connected me to that activities person, and the friend said, Carrie, did you hear what happened after you shared the other night? And I said, no. And she said, well, whatever her name was, the activities director was called in, I think initially just with the staff or like a president or something, and then later with the board, and said, this is a government-subsidized place. You cannot share about Jesus in this place. And you are the one that invited her, and you are the one that is going to be put on suspension. She lost her job, actually, as a result of that, because we can't have that here. Oh, my word. I tell you, I almost threw up. I thought, you have got to be kidding. My first thought was, I cannot believe that. She lost her job. Like, oh, I felt horrible. And then I thought, you have got to be kidding me. Nobody says we cannot tell about Jesus in this place. So Dennis and I are sitting out on our little patio at our little table, and we're eating dinner, and I've crossed into the you cannot tell me that I cannot tell share about Jesus. And I'm kind of going on and pounding the table. And Dennis looked at me very, very wisely. He looked at me and he said, Carrie, you need to count the cost. Of what it's going to count. You need to count the cost of what it might be for you to share Jesus like that. At which point, my husband, who loves Jesus with all of his heart, is in covenant with me. I looked at him and said, are you telling me I shouldn't be talking about Jesus? He said, I'm not telling you that. I'm just saying be aware there's going to come a day when there's going to be a cost. And you know what? He's right. I think we're in the day. I think honestly, I don't say this with any level of fear. Hear me, hear me. I know, especially when we have little ones, it's just easy to go into fear. I believe this, what we're doing today, will not long be free to do it as we are this year. It's coming. It's coming here. Dennis wasn't saying don't do it. Dennis was just saying don't do it without counting the cost. And I don't know what all was going through his mind, but the reality is, friends, that's where we've got to live, because that's how, when we begin to think like that, then we're preparing ourselves, we're preparing our children to stand. We're not going to bow. We're not going to fall. We're not going to run away. We're going to stand confidently, humbly, graciously, and tell those who need Jesus about him. Okay? Amen? You're in the same page, right? So this is Peter, and they're around the table. All 12 of them reclining around the table. The bread and the cup have been passed, and Jesus looks at Peter, and in verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission," or requested permission, "to sift you like wheat." Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. I don't know how you would respond, but I would be trembling in my boots. Like, that's a scary place to be. A vigorous shaking is required to separate the wheat from the chaff. And Jesus just said, "I've given permission for Satan to do this, Peter, in your life." Jesus just warned Peter, Satan's going to vigorously shake him. And Peter responds in Mark 14, he says, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Maybe a little overconfident. I don't think, honestly, that Peter's being arrogant about it. I think he believes it. I think he believes it with all of his heart because he loved Jesus. He was strong. He was tough. He's been around the block. He's street smart. He said, "Suffering for Jesus, even martyrdom, I got this. I got it. I love him. He's changed my life. I got it. We're good." What Peter didn't know was that he was about to face the greatest battle he had ever faced, and it had nothing to do with flesh and blood. It had everything to do with what Ephesians 6 says, "Our struggle is against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is a spiritual battle. That's what Peter was up against. The battles raging in our world today are spiritual battles. It is not the LGBT community. It is not your coworker. It is not Islam. It is not Planned Parenthood. It is not your husband. It is the enemy. And we have to fight the right enemy in the right way. Verse 31, or verse 32, let me read it again. 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Strengthen your brothers. So this battle is going on. Jesus says there's going to be a spiritual battle, Peter. Satan came, he asked permission. Think about Job, remember the same kind of thing? In the hallways of heaven, I don't understand this. The hallways of heaven, the enemy encounters God, and God is bragging about Job in the hallways of heaven. And he says, "Have you seen my son Job? Have you seen his love for me? Have you seen the way he fleshes that out?" And Satan says, "Let me at him." And God says, "Okay." Can you imagine what it takes for the God of the universe, who loves you, who has redeemed you, who is your Father, can you imagine the amount of restraint it takes for him to let the enemy touch you? I mean, restraint. Our pastor preached a number of years ago out of the passage in Acts where Stephen is martyred. Remember that passage? He's being stoned, and he looks up into heaven, and it says that Jesus was standing. It's the only time when Jesus is said to be standing and not seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we don't know why that is, and our pastor was very quick to say that, but I thought what he said was so good. He said, "I don't know for sure what it is, but can you imagine as his child is there being stoned, and the restraint of the Father and Jesus standing in all power that called forth all of the earth, and he's saying, 'This I will redeem. You can touch him, but I will redeem it for good.'" And then Saul is saved as a result of that. just a few passages later, we have Saul encountering the Savior. That, my friends, I think happens every time. Every time. God's loving kindness toward you is so intense that if he allows the enemy to touch you, to get you, there is a reason. And he's going to use it for redemptive purposes in your life. Just as he did in Job's, just as he did in Peter's. Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. The word means, in part, be eclipsed by what you're about to go through. Peter was about to head into the greatest battle of his life. He's going to experience anger and rage that we see come out in the garden at the injustices that have been committed against Jesus. Peter's going to become disillusioned because Peter was looking for a conquering king, right? That's what he expected. And Jesus was not that conquering king at that time. And so Peter has disillusionment. Peter's the one that cuts off the high priest's ear. Fear so gripped the heart and the soul of Peter that the one who said, I will never deny him, actually does deny him in order to save his own life, not once, but three times. In Luke 22:60 is Peter's denial. Let's go over there. Verse 60. Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Can you imagine the guilt and the shame that just flooded his soul in that instant? For 3.5 years, he's walked with Jesus. They've done life together. He's been changed. He's seen only God things that could not have happened apart from the power of the resurrected Savior. He's seen it all. But in a moment of fear, in a moment of disillusionment, in a moment when anger and confusion has clouded his thinking, Peter denies. And I think at that moment is when the greatest battle begins. And the greatest battle was not with his anger or his fear or his disillusionment or his guilt or his shame. I don't think. It's my opinion. I think it was something far greater, and I'm going to show you why. Go over to Mark 16. I love reading these passages, especially at this time of year, as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection. I heard someone say, this week I was listening to a message, and someone said, in the Middle East at least, by ISIS, we are being called the people of the cross. And I know, isn't that the most beautiful thing? Of course, they're saying, you know, that their goal is to wipe out the people of the cross. And I thought, what a beautiful title. We're going to wear that proudly, my friends. We are the people of the cross. Apart from the cross, we've got nothing. Apart from the life and death of Jesus Christ. So Mark 16:67, one of my favorite passages. The sun has just risen. Jesus has been crucified. It's early Sunday morning, and the stone has been rolled away, and the women are now at the tomb. And there's a man wearing white there, and the women are just dumbstruck at all of what's going on. And the man says to them, don't be amazed. Jesus, the crucified Nazarene, he's not here. He's risen. And the fact that he's risen changes everything. And then look at verse 7. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Was Peter a disciple? Would Peter have been included in when the man says, the angel says, go and tell the disciples? Would Peter have been in that group? Absolutely. But he pulls him out. Go and tell his disciples and tell Peter, the one buried in guilt and shame and remorse, the broken shell of a man who at that point had to believe that his life had no meaning or purpose, that it was all over. Go and tell Peter. Go and tell him. Let him know the Savior's risen. Let him know there's forgiveness and restoration. Let him know that he has kingdom, purpose, and mission for his life. Go and tell. Go and tell. In Luke 22, in the passage that we just read, Jesus said, I've prayed for you, Peter. Satan asked permission. Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not be eclipsed by what's going to happen, and that when you return, you strengthen your brothers. When you return, you strengthen your brothers. Strengthen them with what? He had failed miserably. He denied the one who died to give him strength, to give him life. Strengthen means to make stable or to firmly place or to set fast. How in the world could Peter, who had failed so miserably, ever strengthen anyone? I believe in the face of failure, Peter's greatest battle was this. When Jesus turned and looked at him, Peter denied that third time, and Jesus turned and looked at him. I think it communicates to us that Jesus had known the depth of Peter's sin long before it ever happened. Jesus knew the layers of fear. Jesus knew the layers of self-righteousness that existed in his heart. Jesus knew he'd seen every detail of all the messiness, all the sin that was in the heart of his beloved disciple, and yet he loved. And yet he loved. I believe when Jesus looked at Peter, I know it was not eyes of condemnation. Because Romans says there's therefore now no condemnation. I think the eyes that looked at Peter were the most consuming eyes of love that he had ever looked into. The enemy was sifting, seeking to destroy Peter, but Jesus was refining. He was removing the dross out of Peter's life. Knowing who Peter was and knowing what he would do, Jesus loved. Isn't that the most beautiful thing in all the world? He knows who we are. He knows our failings, our shortcomings. He knows the sin. He knows the places where we're entangled. Peter was entangled in stuff that he didn't even know he was entangled with. And so are you and I. And God is always about setting us free from that. That's what he's doing when all of this took place. The thought to Peter, I think, to know that Jesus loved him in spite of what he had done seemed almost unbearable because he knew he hadn't earned it. He knew he didn't deserve it. He knew he had failed. And girls, failure often cowers in our lives in the face of grace. I talked with someone earlier today that shared a friend of theirs in hearing the gospel message had said, in essence, I don't want Jesus to have died for my sins. I want to pay for them myself. Now, obviously, that individual is lost and does not yet understand what that means, the fullness of what he just said. But I think even those of us who do understand when we have failure, when we fail, when we sin, when we trip up and become entangled, it is difficult for us to look grace in the face. It's difficult for us to come and repent and receive what is ours, the forgiveness, the freedom that is ours because of Jesus, because we want to work at being better. Does that make sense? We want to get our ducks in a row. We want to bring them into Jesus and say, look what I've done. And then when we've not done well, we want to work hard to do better rather than receiving his grace. Peter cowered and then he fled to a place of familiarity. You know the story well. The memories of what he had done must have haunted him. I mean, just think about it. It must have haunted him. Even after seeing the risen Savior, which he did, still the accusations surely kept coming at him. Who do you think you are? There's no hope. Look what you've done. Failure. Maybe some of you have heard those lies all of your life. Maybe there's something in your past where you have never told anyone, and you maybe you've confessed it as sin, but you cannot get free from the accusation. You cannot get free from the condemnation. Maybe you've believed the lies. Maybe you've cowered, knowing that you don't deserve grace. Maybe you, like Peter, have fled back to what is familiar. Peter said, I'm going fishing. I know how to fish. I'm going to go catch fish. Look at John 21. I love this. I just love this account. I can hardly wait to meet Peter. Peter says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what's familiar. I'm going to do what I know how to do. Verse 3, and they, that's the other disciples, they said to him, we're going to come with you. If you know how to fish and we know how to fish and we don't know what's up and this grace is just about too much for us, we're going to go with you. Peter was a strong leader. And so they go out fishing, the most familiar thing to him. And how many fish did they catch? Zero. At that which he was good at, he failed miserably again. He's out in the boat. They still haven't caught any fish. He's a failure. Look at verse 4. And just put yourself out there in the boat, okay? You're in the boat on the water with Peter and the disciples. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus therefore said to them, children, I love that, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Nobody does that except God. That's Jesus over there. That's who it is. Now watch Peter's response. Peter who has failed, Peter who has run away from grace, Peter who has lived no doubt under the shame and accusations and guilt of the enemy throwing it at him like mud. John says, that's the Lord. And Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea in order to get to Jesus. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, actually only about 100 yards. Peter says, I'm not waiting until the boat gets in. I got to get to him. I want him. I can't live like this anymore. I'm tired of it. And you know the story. Then Jesus meets with them. They have breakfast. It's already on. And then Jesus goes through the do you love me, Peter, three times. And over three times, Jesus commissions Peter. He's doing exactly what he did in Luke 22 when he said, when you have returned, what are you going to do? Strengthen your brothers. When you have returned, when you've come full circle through this journey and you've come back and embraced grace, then you go strengthen your brothers. Relentless, unwavering, extravagant love extended to undeserving failures. That's the gospel. That's amazing grace. And that's what caused Peter, who had so grievously failed, to run unashamedly into the arms of his Savior. And for the rest of his life, that's exactly what Peter did. Strengthen his brothers. That's a part, I believe, of why he's writing 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, all of this has happened. You never hear Peter talking about his failure. It didn't identify him anymore. He was on the other side. Grace covered it. The blood of Christ covered it. But in that process, dross had been removed from Peter. He'll never be the same. And you hear it in his letter to those that he's writing to, the letter of 1 Peter. Peter was forever marked by grace, the tenderness and boldness and compassionate courage that flows out of one who thought he was stronger than he was, and who met Jesus in the process. Satan was trying to destroy. Jesus was building up. He's removing dross. And now, as Peter writes, for those of you studying it, we won't go into this in detail, but you read those words through the eyes of one who has failed miserably, through the eyes of one who knows what suffering can do to us. He's writing to encourage them, equip them, establish them in the grace of God. And he's saying in between every line, suffering can do things to you that you never imagined. But God, but God, but God. And he's equipping them to stand firm in that grace that Peter has encountered, that he's embraced so beautifully. And the man is changed, forever and ever changed. Wanted, failures, foul-ups, and other messy women. I wonder what the place of failure in your life has been. I wonder what the place is that has marked you for far too long, perhaps years. One conference that Nancy did many years ago, one woman came forward, I forget how old she was, but in her 60s, and she had had an abortion as a young woman, and no one ever knew, no one. And she came forward and just wept and wept and wept, got right with God, and received the grace of God that was hers because of Jesus. I wonder what's causing you to cower in fear or shame or guilt. Maybe you're not cowering. Maybe you're fleeing. Maybe you're running. We run to so many things, don't we? I doubt any of you are fishermen. But we run. Some of us run to food. Some of us run to shopping. Some of us run to people. Some of us run to other things, but we're running, we're fleeing from turning back to the grace of God. I don't know how you've tried to still the voice of the enemy in your mind, but Peter could not still it apart from meeting with the Savior. He could not. Tried everything. Nothing stills the enemy. Except the Word of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God. So, girls, I'm just going to give you opportunity this afternoon to respond. I forgot to ask Betsy or Allison or somebody, will you just play quietly, one of you, just for a little while? We're not going to make a big deal about this, but I felt like God said it was important for you to respond. So at the ends of your pew are cards. If you'll just pass those down, everyone should have one. There should be enough. If they're not, we might have to move them around a little bit. Engage in reality of whatever's in your home, and we just move beyond. We don't take the time to sit and process. We're good drinkers in. We're not always quick to take the time to process and just say, Jesus, what are you saying to me in this session? So I don't know what he's saying to you, but I know he spoke to me personally through this message, and so I'm just going to encourage you to talk with Jesus. I'm going to encourage you to use these cards as a way of just writing down whatever it is that is your point of failure, your point of shame and guilt, whatever it is that the enemy has you down on the mat with still to this day. And he's always showing us, the Spirit of God's always showing us. Just write it out. Maybe it's a word, maybe it's a phrase, it doesn't matter. And then if the Spirit of God is moving you, prompting you, then respond to him. And I want you to do it in this way. We're going to stand. I think in our day, in a minute, you're good. Thank you for not standing yet. I think in our day, there's going to come a point in time when we're going to have to stand for our faith. And so unashamedly, if God has spoken to your heart and you've written something out on the card, then I want you to just bring it up and lay it on the altar. Danita will move over just a little bit, and we'll have this this altar. Just lay it down on the altar. If you need to do business with God at the altar for a few minutes, you feel free to do that. We'll return to our seats. We'll just take a few minutes to do this, and then we'll move on. But if the Spirit of God is speaking to you today, don't rush past. Let him do the work. Let him put his finger on things that you may not have even seen in your own life. Let him bring it to the surface. He wants to set us free. You meet with Jesus. Father, we don't want to move beyond what you're doing. Our hearts are open to you. Lay our lives before you, and we invite you to do your work in us. Thank you that you redeem even the worst failures of our lives. You bring healing, you bring wholeness, you bring forgiveness. You still the voice of the enemy. But you don't stop there. You take those points of greatest failure and you redeem them. You raise up out of the ashes of our lives a garland of praise for a spirit of heaviness. Make us oaks of righteousness that are then sent forth to restore the broken places in the lives of others. And so, Father, please do your work. Please set us free. Please show us the areas in our lives. So many of us have them. We want to reflect the perfect image of our Savior. We give you permission to remove all the dross. In Jesus' holy name, for your glory alone, we pray. Amen.